Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We want to look at verses 12 to 35. It kind of repeats itself and a lot of verses, but we want to look at wise counsel. That's what we're seeing here, wise counsel that James gives. He's the pastor there in the church in Jerusalem, one of the key fellows there. And what we find that whenever you have hundreds, even thousands of people that come together to follow the Lord, there's always going to be controversies that arise. And you find that the Bible is the one unifying element that keeps people going in the right direction. And that's what we're seeing here. The infant church, only about a dozen years old or so, they're threatened to break apart of that early unity that they have and be divided into two camps, the camp of grace and the camp of law. You find that there are those that came in, well, actually, they're Jews that came to Christ, but they held on to the Old Testament rituals and traditions. They were known as Judaizers, and they felt like the Gentiles that are coming into the church, because the church primarily was Jewish in the beginning, and then through Peter, it reached out, and then through Paul and Barnabas, the same thing. But they felt like the imposition of the law of Moses and circumcision need to be visited upon the Gentiles for them to be legitimate Christians. Because after all, we as Jews, we had the Old Testament, we had circumcision, the law of Moses. Now we realize Christ is the fulfillment of the prophets, and we've come to the Lord. And now here these Gentiles who were apart from the covenants, now they're coming in, so after all, they need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses as well. And so they were called Judaizers, or really putting the law upon those that were legitimately converted. I think in our Christianity, there are always those that want to come and they kind of want to mess with our relationship with Jesus Christ. We could love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and there's those that come in and say, well, you're not doing enough. You need to do this, or you need to stop doing that, or they kind of come in and they make you feel like it's not enough just to trust and believe in Jesus Christ and love Him. I know because I got saved out of the surfing world, and I was a surfboard builder, and that was really my passion, surfing. I didn't realize that it was really my God as well. That's really what I lived for, even though I had a family. But then when I got saved, Jesus became the most important thing to me. And so I was surfing as well. I had a surfboard business, and I loved the Lord, and fellowship in our home was just taking off. And then you had some people that were older Christians, but they're from a group on the Big Island. They came over to the North Shore. They, you know, we welcomed them with open arms, and they were going into some of the homes of the Christians and saying, well, you need to get rid of this in your home and that in your home. And they were really legal type of people. If you really want to be a Christian, you need to get rid of this and that and the other. Now, a lot of us came out of transcendental meditation and the New Age and a lot of weird stuff, and these people were coming in and they take it upon themselves to kind of impose certain laws upon the people who love the Lord. And they came to me and they said, Bill, you're surfing too much. That's your God. You need to stop surfing so much. And I wanted to hear what the Lord had to say, and I wasn't sure if what they were saying were true, but I love the Lord. I knew that keeping laws and rules and regulations, and I thought, if that's true that I'm surfing too much, God will have to show me. I don't want someone from the outside to tell me, you know, and I have to follow their rules and their regulations. And I remember paddling out at different surf spots, Sunset Beach, because that's where we lived. And I remember paddling out and saying, Lord, if I am surfing too much, show me, Lord, but I don't want this to be a legalistic kind of thing. And as I was paddling out, I thought, but Lord, I don't want a fin in my leg, you know, that I can't surf anymore. You know, like Jacob is wrestling with the Lord and he, you know, messed up his hip. And so I said, but Lord, be gentle with me. And you know, the Lord did deal with me. You know what he did? He gave me a greater love for the Bible and the church people than he did for surfing. Surfing just became an event. It became fun again. But it was the Lord. And so, you see, it's always a thing where if something begins to eclipse the Lord in your life, then you've got it out of perspective. But you see, for me back then, it was the Lord. That was it. And so there are always going to be people that come around and they might want to put their chip on you. And you see, that's what the Judaizers were doing. They were saying the Gentiles are not doing enough. They need to do more. They need to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses. Well, Peter had just testified, if you were with us last time, in the first 11 verses, how God had chosen him to go to the Gentiles, go to the house of Cornelius, who is that centurion, and he began to preach to Cornelius and his household. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they were converted. They were speaking in tongues, and Peter went down and baptized them, and just a phenomenon took place there with Peter. And there was no circumcision. There was no law of Moses. It was simply a faith in the work that Jesus Christ had done on the cross for them, and they received salvation. And Peter said they received salvation just like we did, believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, after Peter had said that, then those Judaizers and the rest said, we need to go down to Jerusalem, and we need to let the council, the apostolic council down there, give them the task of determining if it's grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, that a person is saved, if that's sufficient for salvation, or do the Gentile converts, do they need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? And so that's what they're down at the council, that's what they're about to do, and that's where we pick it up here in verse 12. And all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Saul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas, they're basically confirming what Peter and his testimony said about what God did with him there with Cornelius and the Gentiles. And so Paul and Barnabas are saying that's exactly what happened with us when we were in Asia Minor, in the Galatian region, when we were preaching to all these Gentiles and they were converted. It happened the same way. And so they're listening, these Judaizers that came up to Antioch to kind of mess with the people. But what I like is they're all listening. They're not just right away disputing. And it says a lot of a person who has an opposing point of view. They have a different way of looking at things. If they're willing to listen to the other side and be willing to be persuaded by the facts and the evidence when it comes out. You see, I like people like that because it goes right to their character. It goes right to how honorable they are when they're willing to at least listen and look at this side and look at that side and come to an honest conclusion based on the evidence and based on the facts. But you see, it's not honorable at all to have an agenda, and no matter what the truth is brought forth, don't confuse me with facts, my mind is made up, kind of thing. It's like, you're not going to budge. You're just going to, believe what you're going to believe. You've got an agenda. Your mind is like concrete. It's all mixed up and firmly set. You're not going to budge at all. You see, that's not honest. That doesn't go to our character. And the Bible is all about character. It's all about us being honorable. In fact, the Bible in Proverbs talks a lot about a good name. It says a good name is better than silver and gold. So I appreciate those that are listening to Peter and then listening to Paul and Barnabas. Now, we know that not all of these Judaizers, not all of those that were, legalists, they went along with it, but at least they listened. And some did, some didn't. So now, notice verse 13, now after they had stopped speaking, James answered saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles people for his name, for the name of Christ. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written," now he quotes from Amos, "after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from that which is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath." So here, as they're now in the council in Jerusalem, and it's known what is happening among the Gentiles, there's no circumcision, there's no law of Moses mentioned, but they're now getting saved, just like the Jews got saved, apart from the law, apart from circumcision. And so here, James, who is the pastor there, as I mentioned, in the church in Jerusalem, James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, same mother, different fathers. Joseph was James's father with Mary, and the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and Jesus born of a virgin. But there were at least eight in that family with the sisters and the brothers. And so here, James the half-brother. And it's not because of the family tree that they're willing to listen to him, but it's because of his character, because he's an honorable man. In fact, he's called James the Just. He just has a reputation of being just and right on and fair. He's also the brother of Jude, where we have the book of Jude that is written, and he's the author of James, the book of James. So he's quite a well-known individual. Now, he had, as he was listening here, to everything that was taking place from Peter and from Paul and Barnabas, he listened to that. And God began to work in his heart and his life, what is the gift of wisdom? He has wisdom, and now he draws from Scripture. He draws from the book of Amos, and he puts it all together, and he lays it out. He lays that wisdom out to them, and they go along with it. Now, when he quotes Amos, you probably have in your margin, it's Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12 is what we're quoting and what we're looking at. But he's talking about the ruins. The ruins were basically the backslidden Israel, the people. Israel, God's people that were to bring the Messiah in. They were backslid, they missed it. And now God returns through his Son, Jesus Christ, and rebuilds what has fallen. What had fallen? Well, the prophecies, the work, the ministry of Messiah coming through the dynasty of David. David through his son Solomon, that's the royal line, and that's the father Joseph. And then through the bloodline, that's through Nathan, and come all the way down to the father of Mary. And so, but it had fallen. It had been in ruins. And it was only God that brought the Messiah to rebuild and restore. You find that in verse 16, by the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then notice in verse 17 that all mankind and the Gentiles might be saved. They might call upon the name of the Lord. And so he's taking that. Maybe it's kind of obscure to us, but not to the Jews. They would understand that because they probably didn't really understand it altogether until after the fact that Jesus came, and James, he really expressed the meaning of it. And I think it's interesting there as he lays that out. And also in verse 18, he says, God made known from long ago. In other words, from everlasting, this was in God's mind from all eternity. And now it's coming into focus for man. And often prophecy is like that. We don't maybe understand it in the in the immediate. And then as time goes on, we go, oh, wow, look at God is working. Wow, God is doing a powerful thing, especially in these last days. We see prophecy being fulfilled. But the fact that God had known this from long ago, it speaks of God's omniscience. Omniscience, or all knowledge, that's what that means, omniscience, where it means God knows everything. You can't teach God anything because he knows it all. The three characteristics of God: his omniscience, that he knows everything, his omnipotence, or all-powerful, and his omnipresence, he's everywhere at one time. That's three characteristics of God. Years ago, we came, people were coming, and they had a doctrine. It was called the moral government of God. I don't hear too much of it nowadays. I'm sure it's still around. But they would come and they would be messing with the Christians, and they'd come to me and just challenge me on this moral government of God, where they said that God doesn't know everything. Bill, he doesn't know what you're going to do tomorrow. He doesn't know if you're going to sin or if you're going to follow him. He doesn't know those things. He doesn't know where our government, where our society is going to go next week, next month, next year. He doesn't know that. And so when they do that, then he's got a plan around that. And I thought, that is the most bogus doctrine, the moral government of God. One of his characteristics is he's omniscient. And so James lays that out here. But notice also, James lays out four directives that the church, the Gentile church, needs to follow. Three of those directives are dietary, and they're for the benefit of others. He's talking about things sacrificed to idols, or meats that were sacrificed to idols, strangled, and blood, all dealing with sacrifice. The one directive is moral. And that moral directive on fornication, it has a benefit to the believer in God, or I should say God and the believer, because God's always first. You see, the first three dietary, we're looking at our brothers and sisters. We don't want to stumble them. The fourth one, the fornication, is for God. We don't want to grieve God with our lifestyle. You see, it has to do with us and God. And we'll get into that as we go on, because he reiterates this as they go back to Antioch. And so when you think about the idea, the moral directive, sex outside of marriage, out of the covenant of marriage, that's fornication. And now the instruction that he gives, they're not laws, because you just talk about law. You say, Bill, he's just given a bunch of laws. No, he's not. Hang in there and we'll explain it. This isn't law. This is love, what he's dealing with. But let's go on, verse 22, and we'll go down to about verse 29. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. And here's the letter. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. 24, verse 24. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. There's the key. The Holy Spirit is the initiator. The Holy Spirit is the one that directed this. The others were in agreement with the Holy Spirit. And to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So first he deals with those in Antioch, those Gentile Christians, not just in Antioch, but throughout the region of Asia Minor and other areas, the meats that are sacrificed to idols. Now, the pagan culture, they would worship through animal sacrifice. They would sacrifice the animals, and they would burn the meat, and then the portion of the meat they would eat. But if they couldn't eat all the meat, they wouldn't throw it away. I mean, that would be a waste. They would sell it in the local markets, the local meat market, and, you know, they'd have other items there in the markets. And all could come and buy out of those local markets. Now, there might be those that go in there, and there would be certain vendors that would sell meats that were sacrificed to idols. If you were a person that came out of idol worship, you want to avoid that because you think, I'm not gonna buy and eat that meat because I know that was sacrificed to these false gods. In fact, in Paul, in one of his letters, he said, they're not sacrificed to idols, they're sacrificed to demons. So there's a demon entity behind that sacrifice. So these new converts, they'd avoid that pagan meat with, you know, everything within them. And then even the Jews, some of the Jews would think, well, that, you know, that meat, we're not going to eat that meat. That's sacrificed to idols. But Paul, he says, you know, it's just meat. It doesn't, whether you eat it or don't eat it, it's not going to do anything to you. It's just meat. It has no intrinsic value to make you evil or to make you holy. It's just meat. And so he clarifies this. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, if you're a note taker, he says in verse 7, but some being accustomed to the idol until now eat meat as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So in other words, you came out of that pagan temple, and if you ever ate that pagan meat again as a Christian, you defile your conscience. You'd feel guilty. So don't eat it. He goes on, verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat or the better if we do eat. So Paul's saying, you know, that meat's not going to have any effect on you. But if your conscience makes you guilty because you've eaten it, don't eat it. He goes on, but take care that this liberty of yours, those who can eat that kind of meat, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining at an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if it is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding his conscience with when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So you see, you're abstaining from meats sacrificed to idols so you don't stumble your brother. Paul says, I could eat that meat all day long. But you know what? If I have a weak brother, whether Jew or Gentile, that think that that meat is evil, I'm not going to eat it because I don't want to stumble them. I don't want them to feel like, well, if Paul eats it, I guess I can. And then they start eating it and they go home and they have nightmares and they think, I shouldn't have eaten that. Why did I eat that? They feel guilty and they feel condemned. Paul's saying, you know, if I did that, I would be sinning not just against them, but against Christ. So that's the first thing, for the sake of others, so that you're not using your liberty to stumble others. But then he talks about blood. You see, blood in the Jewish sacrifices and ceremonies, blood was a very holy thing because the blood would be sprinkled on the altar, be sprinkled on the worshipers. And so that blood was really a way of atoning for their sins or covering their sins. And so with God, the Bible says life of the flesh was in the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So to them, blood was holy. It was very holy, and it was for atonement, and it was not to be used for common use. But you see, the pagans, the pagan rituals, they would actually take the blood and they would drink the blood. That would be part of their ritual. And so Paul is saying, stay away from that. Don't you go near that, because you're going to cause your Christian brothers and sisters to stumble, because that's what the pagans do. And so again, it's something that you abstain from so that you don't stumble your brothers and sisters. And then he talks about that is strangled, or meat that is strangled. That's not kosher. You see, the kosher way to kill the animal was to drain the blood. And so they were always looking for kosher meat. But you see, strangled meat, the blood was still in that animal. And so you could take that meat to the meat market and it weighs more because the blood's in it. And so you're getting more money for that animal as if you had strained it blood, and you'd get less. And so, you know, it was kind of dishonest thing. And I'm not sure if, you know, maybe not necessarily looking at that, but again, just the whole idea of the blood in the animal. You're eating that meat, you're eating the blood along with it. Because it was believed that that was a delicacy. It was a delicacy to the pagans. But it was holy for sacrifice for the Lord. But a delicacy, eating the blood? You could go online and you could see many, many cultures that actually use blood in certain dishes that they fix. I have German and Norwegian heritage, and I remember as a kid growing up, we'd be over at certain families' houses and they'd have what is called blood krube. And it was made out of animal's blood, and it was krube. It was like a dumpling. I wouldn't go near it. Just as a kid thinking about blood, you're going to eat something that has blood in it. But you see, it's something that was a cultural thing. And so Paul is saying, stay away from that so you don't stumble your brothers and sisters. Do you see that? That it's not so much for your sake, but it's for the sake of your brothers and sisters who have a sensitive conscience toward that. And then he talks about fornication. The Greek term is porne. Obviously, you know what word we get from that English word, pornography. And so it is with prostitution, is porneia. And so in that culture was very promiscuous. In that culture, they would have temples to their gods of sex, their gods of pleasure. Venus, Ashtoreth, Baal, and you just go down the line, Ashtart, and all these. And even in Corinth, when Paul writes to Corinth, you had a temple there in Corinth where 1,000 prostitutes would come. And, you know, male and female. And that's the way they would worship. It was so common in that day and age. It's becoming more and more common in our day and age. They're sexualizing our children. It has to be a very perverted adult mind to want to sexualize our children. You see, one of the things that Christianity brought into a culture, and that's why it's so sad we find that Christianity is on the decline here. It shouldn't be in your life, my life, or our church life. But one of the things that Christianity brought into a culture was moral purity. Something that the people didn't have in that culture. You see, that's what we're bringing into our kids and into our culture, moral purity. Because as I mentioned, the first three were for the sake of others, that you're not stumbling others, and this fourth fornication was the sake of God and us and God. You see, Paul writes, and it's sex outside of marriage is fornication. I mean, people living together without the benefit of marriage, that's fornication. You know, you're defying the commandments. You're defying what God wants for you. And in that culture in Corinth, it was just rampant. I mean, that's just the way they lived. And so Paul writes to the church in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, if you're taking notes again. I think these are good instruction here. As Paul speaks to this culture that was so lascivious. He said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by any. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." You see, in that culture, they figured, well, food is for the stomach. I eat. I get hungry. I eat. I have a sexual drive. I fulfill it. You see the parallel? Eating food for the stomach, having sexual promiscuity because I have a sexual appetite. And so they would do, you know, they would just kind of parallel routes. And Paul says, no. Yeah, food is for the stomach, but food in the stomach will be done away with when we have a new body with the Lord. But the body is not for fornication, but it's for the Lord. You're misinterpreting who you are as individuals, he's saying. Now God, verse 14, has not only raised the Lord, Jesus Christ, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? The word there, prostitute, is porneia. Same word, same root there. James is talking about fornication. Same idea. Doesn't matter if you're paying for it in Waikiki or you're sleeping with your girlfriend. That's the idea. It's porneia. May it never be. May you not give your members, because they're for Christ, to a prostitute. Verse 16, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. That's to be in the marriage covenant, not in just sleeping around. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. You see, that's what we're doing this morning. We're glorifying God in our bodies as we worship the Lord, as we study His Word, as we hear it, and not just hear it, but receive it, do it. We understand it. We're coming out of a lifestyle that is not pleasing to God. And yet God wants to forgive us of that and put us on a whole new track with Him. And we realize our body is not for just the person that lived for pleasure only is dead while they yet live, the Bible says. And so these bodies are made for the Lord and the Lord for these bodies. You see, when you're born again, the Holy Spirit has come into you. And there's a connection with you and the Lord and you. Now to go into the old life and start sleeping around or ignoring the commandment to marry and you just hang out, you hook up with your girlfriend or your boyfriend and you think that's okay because, well, we're committed. We put our hand on the Bible and we're committed. Well, wait a minute. There is a marriage contract and covenant that you need to make before your brothers and sisters. And if you haven't done that, you need to do that. That's called fornication, porneia. The Bible also says in Colossians 3:5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Interesting, huh? Sons of disobedience. And he's writing to the Colossian church. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. That's what we were in our old life. Now we're in a new life, our life with Christ. We don't go back and try to play, you know, both sides of the field, you know, play with the world and then play with Christianity, world and Christianity. That's hypocrisy. That's why he said sons of disobedience. You see, so there's the idea of the fornication. It's like our bodies, we were made for the Lord and the Lord for the body. There's a communion with Him. There's nothing better than that. Nothing better than that. And that'll go on, and when we're in eternity with Him, I'll tell you, it is for all eternity and all glory. One of the things that I like here, and I mentioned it in verse 28, it says, it was good to the Holy Spirit and us. I like that. You see, the sum total of the instruction and the inspiration and the direction is by the Holy Spirit. We need to walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. You see, so important to wait upon the Lord, wait for the Holy Spirit's leading in things. So often, I think we get anxious and we make decisions, and usually they turn out to be bad decisions, and then we have to back up a little bit and pay the consequences. You can choose. You can choose a decision, but then you always have to live with the consequences of that if it's not a Spirit-led, Spirit-directed decision. But here, this is a big problem. It could have split the church. Those who are of the law, those who are of grace, two camps. But wisdom prevails, and it diffuses this situation. Now notice who goes from Jerusalem up to Antioch. That's Judas and Silas. They sent those there to confirm what Paul and Barnabas were bringing back. Because Paul and Barnabas, they bring it back, and some of these Judaizers that are up there saying, well, you're just giving your version. We don't believe that that's what the apostles said there in Jerusalem. And so they brought these two fellows, and they're very renowned fellows, Judas and Silas, because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing is established. And so he ends off here, verse 30, so when they had sent them away, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because its encouragement. Judas and Silas also, being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Now, prophecy, edification, exhortation, and comfort. So here, these guys with the gift, I like it when you have those that have that gift of exhortation. It's an encouragement not only to hear the word, but do the word. You know, we talk about people serving in the church, and in your panel it has servant, and then we listed all the opportunities or areas. I'm not sure. I hadn't looked over that for a long time. There might be others. But you see, if you had someone like Silas and Judas, they would get up here and they would encourage the body, exhort the body, get involved in an area of service. I'm not really good at that. I'm not good at that. I don't like to force people to do stuff. And the exhortation is not forcing, it's just encouraging people, getting them out of, you know, maybe a life where they haven't, you know, engaged in the Lord and in getting them to engage. So that's what these guys are doing. And I think that's a great, great gift. And I love it when it's operating. And I've seen it operate in the body of Christ. And it's wonderful. And then he goes on, verse 33, after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. So they went back to Jerusalem, verse 34, and it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Now, this is important for this next missionary journey with Paul. And you're going to find there's a personal division, which we'll deal with next time. So Silas stayed there, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So teaching, you find that all throughout the word of God, all throughout the book of Acts, they're teaching to build the saints up in their most holy faith. But I know there will be those that come and they'll want to mess with your faith in Christ and maybe put some legalistic trip on you, like I mentioned about my surfing when I was a young Christian, and maybe other things. I know years ago we had a fellow come in and he was messing with the people and saying that their baptism didn't count because they were baptized in the ocean. And he said that's not valid because they baptized in the Jordan River and that's fresh water. So your baptism doesn't count. And I thought, wait a minute, Jordan's brackish water. It's not totally pure without some kind of salt in it. You know, it's got minerals and stuff in it. And then he said, yeah, and you've got to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. And I went, ah, you're from that church where it says, Jesus coming soon. Ah, you're a Jesus-only person. Jesus is the Father, is the Son, is the Holy Spirit. So their whole belief in the Trinity and who God is all messed up. And they said, yeah, they're not baptized right. They've got to be baptized in fresh water. And they've got to go down as Jesus. It said, be baptized in like manner. And Jesus was on the cross like this, so they got to be baptized and go down like this. And so they were messing with the Christians. And unfortunately, you know, sheep, they want to do right, so sometimes they buy into that stuff. And I told the guy, I said, you know what Jesus instructed us? In Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority, notice that, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. I would rather go by what Jesus says than what you say. Get lost, man. You're out of here. We don't want you back. Sometimes you've got to kick the sheep, or you've got to kick the wolves away from the sheep. You know, I mean, that's important. A healthy body purges off poison. And that was a poison doctrine. You might have people that come up and say, well, you know, the true kind of worship, you've got to follow the law. Jesus said, thou shalt worship, thou shalt worship the Lord, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. Why don't you keep the Sabbath day holy? Well, that was for the Jews. Well, Jesus said, thou shalt not commit adultery. You don't commit adultery, do you? No. Well, why do you not do one commandment, but then not do the other? And you see, they misinterpret the Bible. They don't know what the Bible says. They just have, you know, they have their little law they want to put everybody under. It got so bad years ago that I wrote a track. I've got it somewhere. I don't know where it is, but I put it out. It's called Sabbath Makers and Breakers. Because even those who say that they keep the Sabbath, they don't. They don't keep the Sabbath, just like the Jews didn't keep the Sabbath. The Pharisees didn't keep the Sabbath. You see, God hasn't put us under the Sabbath. Just read the Bible. If you're a note taker, read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festivals or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Don't let anybody judge you in regard to Sabbath days, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, those things were a shadow. And wherever there's a shadow, there's a figure. There's the true individual. Jesus Christ is the individual of the shadow. So all those things were just pointing to Jesus Christ. You'd be a weird person if, you know, I'm standing out there to greet people and you're looking at my shadow and you're going, oh, Bill, how are you doing? You know, and wait a minute, up here. See me? I'm right here. You see, what they're doing is they're going back to the shadow. You've got to keep the shadow of the Sabbath. Wait a minute, we have Christ. We have Jesus Christ, and you can't be my judge there. Again, Romans 14, chapter 14, verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another person regards every day alike. Let each person be fully persuaded in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. In other words, if you observe the Sabbath, fine, but don't bug us because we worship on Sunday. Yeah, but you're worshiping, you know, the pagans worship the sun god. So they make the connection, and that's the mark of the beast. You're getting close to the mark of the beast. Wait a minute, I worship 7 days a week. I'm not a Seventh-day advocate. I'm not a Saturday advocate. I'm a 7 day, all day, every day, you know, worshiping the Lord from the heart. One last scripture, and we end, is Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, he's talking to the Galatians, who these Judaizers now infected with their legalism. He says, since you've come to know God, or rather been known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? Notice weak and worthless. To which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Notice he calls them weak and worthless when you keep a certain day and you think, oh, you're doing good with God. No, you're not. You're a legalist. God wants your heart. Jesus said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for the man. And so 7 days a week, when you worship the Lord, you're pleasing the Lord. But if you're so set on one day and you've got to have everybody keep that one day because you keep that day and you think that you're better than the others because you keep that day, you're on shaky ground. You're on the law team. You're not on the grace team. And the Lord would have you on the grace team. Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. You tell us to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Lord, that is so easy to love you. Lord, especially when we know what you've done for us. We can have the ushers come on up right now. And we do just, we praise you this morning, Lord, that we can celebrate through the communion elements that love that you have for us. And Lord, I would pray if there be any here that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior, they've heard it this morning. Lord, their hearts have opened up to you, and you say that all that come unto you, in no way will you cast out. You tell us that you stand at our heart's door and knock. If anyone will open the door, you'll come in, fellowship with them and they with you. So if that's you this morning and you'd like to trust Christ, I'm going to say a prayer, and you can repeat this prayer of Christ coming into your life, forgiving your sins, knowing that you have a home in heaven. And you can say the prayer quietly, silently. Just simply mean it. Say, Jesus, I thank you for loving me, for dying on the cross for me, for shedding your blood that my sins could be forgiven. And I turn from sin this day, and I turn to you, and I ask you to forgive me, to cleanse me, to wash me. I accept you into my heart as my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I ask you to fill me now with your Holy Spirit that I might live for you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.